Amen. Let's take our Bibles and find 1 Timothy, where we've been on Sunday night. We come again to chapter 5. Would you turn with me, please? As I've said before, and I don't want to wear this statement out, but I think it bears repeating when we come to a message like this tonight. This is a message that, were I not preaching through a book of the Bible, such as I am, you would probably wonder, why is he preaching on this tonight? Why this text? Why this topic? Well, it is something that I probably would, in and of myself, would probably avoid. But that's the advantage of preaching through books of the Bible, as we come to it, is we just deal with what's there. Amen? And so we come tonight to this subject, dealing with pastors in the church. Dealing with pastors in the church. Now, as we've seen, Paul is dealing with several things in this letter. He has dealt with different topics, different subjects, all related to the church in one way or another. He's writing to Timothy, pastor in the church. And he's come to this subject of pastor before. You may remember back in chapter 3, where he lays out the qualifications for the office of a pastor. And now he's coming back to it. So you kind of get the feel, what Paul is telling Timothy, that we have to come back to the pastor and the issue of the pastor in the church. This is one issue that just seems to come back, because if you can get the pastor straightened out, everything else might fall in place. You know, the pastor needs more attention, shall we say, than some other areas. And so we're dealing with it again. And surely, if we follow God's word, we'll be on track. Yes, we will. Not only is he writing concerning what the pastor is supposed to do, and it speaks to me, but it also speaks to the congregation. So let's see what's here tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 5, have you found it? And having already talked about the widows, now he's going to shift gears in verse 17 and through the end of the chapter talk about the pastor. The word used is elders, and we'll have more to say about that in just a minute. Chapter 5, verse 17 of 1 Timothy. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Lord, again, we come to you to thank you. First of all, for being our God and our Father. Thank you for all you've done for us and what you mean to us in our hearts and lives, how faithful you are and how great, how good you are, Lord. And Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that you've given us a book as guidance for our lives, for our church, for our families, and Lord, a book that reminds us of who you are, your will for our lives. Thank you for this book of 1 Timothy that gives us insight into what you expect in your church. And Lord, let us never take lightly that we are a part of your body, the local church. How important it is. We know it is to you. May it ever be so to us. So give us the instruction we need tonight as a pastor and the people that you've called us to be. speak to our hearts, and Lord, instruct us, guide us, give us that nourishment we need. And thank you again for the songs that have been sung tonight. And thank you again for Awana that's meeting tonight. Thank you for the input into boys and girls' lives through your word and the good teaching, good leadership of those who take part. And just bless everything that's being done in their lives tonight as you would bless our lives here in this service. Thank you for everyone that's here. And again, we lift up the needs of those that we're aware of in our church family who are hurting, who need a special touch in any way. Those who are away from us tonight, for whatever the reason, bless each one, we do pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Dealing with pastors in the church. Now, in verse 17, it speaks of the elders. And again, you see the term elder down in verse 19. And he's not here referring to the older men in the congregation. He's referring to the office of an elder. And let me remind you that these terms are used in an interchangeable kind of way. The elder, the bishop, and the pastor are all one and the same. And so this is speaking of the pastor. That's the word we normally use. You would not refer to me as an elder, though that would be a biblical term. And some of you kind of humorously refer to me as a Baptist bishop because I brought that up. And that's all right, too, if you want to call me a bishop. But I don't much feel like one because that's associated with other kind of Christian groups. But that's the word the Bible uses. And each of these words is significant because what it does, it brings into focus the particular aspect of a pastor's role. The elder, for example, the word elder has to do with the spiritual maturity of the individual. A person who's a pastor should not be a new convert. We read that in chapter 3. And so the word elder suggests someone who's mature, not in terms of years necessarily, but in the Christian faith, not a new Christian. And then the word pastor has to do with ministry. The fact that he is the under-shepherd to take care of the flock, to lead, to feed, to protect the flock. And then the word bishop is the word for overseer. And that has to do with the management of making sure that everything is cared for and that things are done properly and that sort of aspect. So you put all those together, you can see that they each speak to a significant role, a significant thing about ministry. Now, I want you to notice in verse 17 that he refers to the elders, plural. And it does seem in the local churches of the New Testament that there was more than one pastor or elder in most congregations. And so it is even in our congregation. You know, we were a long time come to this, but now we have Roger. And I thought, man, I wish he was here tonight because I would have somebody else to preach to besides me. But he is a faithful pastor to our flock. And this seems to be biblical. This is the way that it was happening in New Testament times. A couple of verses, just for an example. These are not by no means the only verses. But Paul refers in his travels in Acts 20, verse 17. It says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. The same elders that are referred to here because Timothy was at Ephesus. So there were multiple elders here, and most likely in other churches. For example, 1 Peter. Peter writes in the 5th chapter and the 1st verse, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. And he goes on to say some things. And so in most congregations, there was a need for more than one because the need of people was more than one person could minister to and take care of, and so this was a good thing, a healthy thing. So I just say that as kind of an introduction to everything else that I want to say. But I want us to see three things here about the pastors and dealing with pastors in the church. The first thing, let's call it the pastor's commendation. Verses 17 and 18. Read them again. these verses. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, these verses teach that the elders, the pastors, are to be supported by the church. And it uses these not so flattering words of scripture, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, as an example. That is to say, you feed the animal that does the work, will feed the pastor in his assignment, take care of the pastor. Thank you, Paul, for using that analogy of bringing a pastor, likening him to an ox that's thrashing out the corn. But it's interesting here that he's talking about elders that rule well. Maybe that kind of throws you, because that language suggests kind of a hierarchy or some kind of a rulership. But the word rule there does not mean like an iron-fisted, heavy-handed ruler would do. But it's the same word used back in chapter 3, and I think we ought to go back there to see the tone of this word. Look back in chapter 3 and verse 5. Let's look at verse 4 and verse 5. It's giving here the qualifications for a bishop or a pastor or an elder, all the same. And it says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So you see the word rule is used in verse 4 and verse 5 in chapter 3 in connection with a pastor ruling his house. Now we know that he is not to rule his family with an iron fist, obviously. He is to guide his family, right? He is to lead his family. So we need to understand the term not only chapter 3, but also in chapter 5 in that sense. So it's talking about leadership. It's talking about guidance. And the point being made in verse 17 is that elders that rule well should be counted of worthy honor. There's three thoughts here that I think are important. They're important to me. I think it should be important to you, because it's not only written to the pastors, it's written to the church. First idea is that pastors should do things well. That's what it says. And this holds me to account. It holds any pastor to account. Let the elders that rule well. And so there is the doing of things well, and there's the doing of things poorly. And it is shameful. And I pray God will give me the grace not to fall into this category ever. And I pray that He forgive me where I have fallen into the category of doing things in a shoddy way, in a sloppy way, in a careless way, in an indifferent way. If the ministry is anything, it is a call to excellence. It is a call to give it our best. Now again, just like we've been preaching on Sunday morning about the family, God does not expect perfection. If He did, I'd be out and everybody would be out. Nobody could do that. But God is not expecting perfection, but He is expecting those who are in the ministry to do what we set out to do well. And we can't do it without His grace and without His help, obviously. But we should not settle for mediocre. That's the point. Or average. Or just kind of, you know, just do it any old way. That's shameful to the ministry. It's shameful to the church. And it's shameful to God. Let those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. The thought occurred to me that some pastors have a PhD and others don't. But that's neither here nor there. You know what every pastor should strive for is not a PhD, but a WD. That is, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we should strive for. The Lord's well done. So pastors should do things well. A second thought here is that pastors are to be honored when they do things well. Now, again, it's hard for me to say that, but I'm not saying it. That's what the Scripture says. But let's understand, what is the Scripture saying? Let the elders that rule, that is, guide or lead well, be counted worthy of double honor. Now, I already mentioned, you know, that this would involve, at least in part, the financial, because he refers there to the ox and so forth in verse 18, and that is a part of it. But he doesn't say that they're worthy of double pay. You know, I tried to read that in, but I just can't read it in there. It's just not there. It's not double pay, it's double honor. It's double honor. And what would that involve? Well, there's other ways to honor the pastor than, of course, to take care of the financial. This would involve respect, encouragement, cooperation. I think that's a big part of it. Cooperation. And here's why. Because there's other places in the Scripture that encourage those who are under a pastor's leadership to honor him by listening to what he's trying to say from the pulpit, from other classroom and so forth, and the example that he tries to set by the grace of God, and to follow that. That's one of the greatest ways to honor your pastor, is to try to put into practice what he's saying, what he's teaching, what he's trying to get folks to do. Because a pastor, if he's ruling well, whether it's me or anybody else, it's not that we're on an ego trip trying to get people to follow us. We want to be like Paul if we're in the right spirit of things, and that is, you follow us as we follow Christ. And so honor is not just financial. In fact, that's a small part of it. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. And let me show you these other verses, or at least mention them to you. In 3 John, there's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, this is a great verse. It's a pastor's verse, where he says in verse 4, it only has one chapter, and John writing that small epistle says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And there he's talking about his spiritual children, the people under his ministry. He's not talking about his biological children, he's talking about his spiritual children. He says, the top thing for me, the greatest joy, and I can say as a pastor, there is no greater joy than to see people walking by the truth that we preach and teach. To see people get it. To see people latch on to it. Now, it's one thing to have a building full of people to hear a sermon, and I love that, but something even better. It's those who hear the sermon, you see people putting that into practice. And you see changes come into people's lives. And just like John said, there's no greater joy to a pastor. That's a way to honor a pastor. To walk in the truth. Now, to walk in the truth is to know the truth and live by the truth. To be a doer of the Word and not just a hearer only. Go with me over to Hebrews. You're there in 1 Timothy. Flip to the right. You remember that good book we were in forever and a day? You thought we would be in it forever and a day. Over a year, I guess close to 2 years we were in the book of Hebrews. It speaks here again, in Hebrews 13, about the relationship of a pastor and the flock. And here, we're talking about honoring the pastor. You want to know how to honor the pastor? Here it is. Hebrews 13, 7. It says this, remember them which have the rule over you. Again, there's the same word. But it's not a dictator rule. It's guidance, leadership rule. Remember them who are your spiritual leaders. That's the idea. Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. That is, consider the goal of their life. Why God put them in the ministry in the first place. Why God gives them ministry with you and, in a sense, over you. What is all that about? And it is that you would listen and that you would follow. And then in that same letter, Hebrews 13 and 17, look at this. It says in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. So that adds a lot to what we're seeing over here in 1 Timothy. The way to honor a pastor is to support him, encourage him, honor him by listening and cooperating. And I think for the most part, we have a very cooperative church here. I really do that. Don't you believe that? I sense that. I have been a part of a church early on in my ministry where there was friction and I don't want to go there. And it's sometimes when you preach and when you interact with the church folks, it's just so bad, so unhealthy. And it was just a difficult thing at that time in my life. And it was, you know, kind of a wake up call. Here you are in your first church and you see some things, you hear some things. And what I'm simply saying, that dishonors a pastor. It crushes a pastor. It makes ministry hard and it's burdensome. But when people are buying in to what you're preaching, not because you're preaching it, because it's the Word of God, and they say, let's go, Pastor. Let's do this. I'm with you. I want to do what the Bible says. That is such a blessing, such a joy. Just like John says, I have no greater joy than that. Well, let's move on to the third thing. Pastors should do things well. Pastors are to be honored when they do things well. And then pastors are to work in the Word and doctrine. Look what it says again. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the Word and doctrine. It singles that out. And this is not the only place. Remember over in Acts 6, how the apostles said, we're not going to leave what we're doing and serve the widows, though that's important. We're going to select some people. You look out among you seven men who are honest and godly people, and we'll put over that. But we are going to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And so here we see again the priority of the Word. This work here, labor, is a work. It means labor. That's what it means. It means work. And some people think the pastor only works, you know, 2 days a week. And I know you don't think that. But what I want you to realize, and I hope that you do realize, is that not only is a pastor doing his work in the pulpit, a pastor is to do his work in the study. I think you value that and you appreciate that. And it is very, very important. And so a pastor works in his preparation as well as in his delivery of messages and so forth. And this is what God calls a pastor to do. Let me give you a couple of verses that deal with the work aspect of the ministry. Here's the way the Bible describes it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. It's talking there about the leaders, the pastors, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. It doesn't say esteem them highly for their sake. Esteem them highly for what? For their work's sake. That is, put a high value on the pastor, not because he's the pastor or because you like his personality or this or that or the other. It's for his work's sake, because he is God's designated instrument to study the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, so that your soul can be nourished. That's why to have a high value. And then it says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, study. This is Paul's writing to Timothy again, second letter. Study. Make every effort, that means, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman, a laborer, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's the work. It's one thing to read the Bible, you know that. You know, you can sit down and you read the Bible. Observation, we call it. It's another thing to do the interpretation. Would you agree? That's where the work comes in. And so this is my assignment. And I'm not saying that to seek your pity. I'm saying that to seek your prayers, your support, and so that we're all on the same page. This is what God calls me to do. And I pray that I always take this seriously. I pray that you take it seriously. Here's a statement from John MacArthur that has been such a good reminder to me. I try to read this on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, this statement that I'm about to read, I shared with Roger several months back because I was reading it. And I thought, man, that really speaks to me. And so I typed it out and I gave it to him in a format. If he wanted to, he could frame or and I just think it's very important. Here's what it says. John MacArthur, and I quote him. An expository preacher, by the way, is one that explains the Bible and doesn't just get up and read a text and then give you some good ideas. It's one who tries to explain it. An expository preacher must be a diligent student of Scripture. Because the Bible is God's holy and sacred word, it must be treated with respect, its purity protected, and its intended message never violated or misrepresented. It is not to be handled flippantly or carelessly, but great deliberation and industry must mark all efforts to discern its truth. And then MacArthur says this, and I quote, "Since nothing is as important as the Word, no energy expended by anyone in any field should surpass the effort of an expositor seeking to rightly divide the Word." Wow. I read that and I say, John MacArthur, you are such a one. A few others, Adrian Rogers, bless his soul, he was such a one. Other men in my life I've looked up to, and I, in some measure, I aspire to that. I want to be that kind of a workman in the Word. And how true that is. This is the most important thing in the world, the Word of God. And so the most important work is to get it right, to understand it clearly, not to come to this book with my preconceived ideas of what I want it to say, to use it as some kind of a platform to get up here and get on a soapbox and tell you what I think you ought to know, but to, as best I can, through prayer and study and so forth, to dig in and use others who have studied the Bible and know far more about the Bible than I'll ever begin to know and try to seek it so I can relate it to you and to be able to say from my heart as best I can tell, this is what this means and this is how this applies to our life. This is my assignment. This is my challenge. This is my role. So the pastor's commendation. We've got to move on. We've got to move on. Now let's move to a second thing. Not only the pastor's commendation, but let's notice here the pastor's examination. Verses 19 through 21. Kind of shifts gears here, doesn't it? Against an elder, or pastor we would say, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So what he's talking about now, and it's very evident, is that pastors are not only rulers in the sense of leaders and guides, but pastors are human. And pastors can fail. And so this deals with the church's responsibility of how do you handle an accusation against a pastor of wrongdoing. Well, let's try to sort this out just a little bit. You know, church discipline is really what's talking about here. And church discipline is something the Bible talks about. That a church is as a family to deal with wrongdoing in itself, but it must be dealt with in a proper manner. And we need to understand, I think, probably better than we do, how to accomplish that and how to approach that. A formal accusation is what it's talking about against a pastor. And what he says is, in this passage, against a pastor, an elder, don't receive a formal accusation just on somebody's hearsay or somebody's voice, but it must be before two or three witnesses. And then it says, them that sin, those who are found to be truly guilty, of an ongoing sin, that's what it means in verse 20, not just an isolated incident, but when it says them that sin, if you look carefully, it means ongoing. That is, those who are practicing something, and it is offensive, and it's a scandal, and it's hurting the ministry of that individual, the pastor, it's hurting the church. They must be rebuked, it says. Them that sin, rebuke before all. But before we get too far into this, this is the same principle we find in Old and New Testament about two or three witnesses. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, one witness, it says, shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. That was just across the board. So that one person couldn't accuse somebody else, there had to be at least two or three witnesses to eliminate gossip and false rumors and that sort of thing. Jesus confirmed this procedure. Matthew 18, 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So, is a pastor above wrongdoing? Certainly not. Pastor can do wrong. He can do wrong repeatedly, and it must be addressed. But it must be addressed properly. And that proper way to avoid gossip, false rumor, and such, two or three witnesses. Here's something I came across. I thought you'd enjoy this. It kind of sheds a little light on it. There was a church bulletin that contained this personal statement from a pastor who was accused of a scandal. Here's what it said. I have learned, this pastor said, that a story is being circulated that on a recent occasion I would not permit my wife to attend the services of another church, and that when she refused to obey me and attended without my permission, I went to that church and dragged her out by the hair of the head and beat her so severely that she had to be sent to the hospital. I feel it necessary to make a statement in regard to this story. In the first place, I never refused my wife permission to attend any service she wanted to attend. In the second place, I did not drag her by the hair of the head from such a service, nor did I beat her when I brought her home. In the third place, she was not hurt so badly that she had to be taken to the hospital. And in the fourth place, as some of you perhaps know, I have never been married, so I have no wife to whom any of these things could apply. It's been said that a lie or a rumor or a piece of gossip runs halfway around the world before the truth even gets its shoes on. Isn't that true? I mean, you get something false, you get something started, it's silly. That's a silly illustration. But what this is saying is not silly. It's saying if there is something really going wrong, then it must be addressed, but it should rise to the level of something serious, and it should be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. False charges would be rejected. Now, what about if the charges were true? Well, it addresses that. Verse 20, them that sin, rebuke. And the word rebuke is the same word that's used in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. There it's translated reproof. You're familiar with this scripture. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word reproof is the same word here used for rebuke. Those who are found to be involved in this ongoing sin that's a scandal and it can be substantiated with two or more witnesses, then what is to happen is that pastor, because he's not above sin and he's not above rebuke, he's to be brought before the church and he is to be reproved or rebuked, or is to be made known to the church, not in an ugly way, but in a truthful and straightforward way that the pastor's been doing wrong. You see, I wanted to read that verse on 2 Timothy 3:16 because it says the Bible is given for this express purpose. For correction, for reproof, it's inspired by God for doctrine, for reproof. What's the Bible for? The Bible is to define right from wrong. True? It is given for teaching. It's given for reproof. That is, it tells us when things are wrong. It tells us when things are right. And that is the whole issue. Just like the Bible deals with matters of right and wrong, the church must deal with matters of right and wrong. Not trivial things, no. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about failures, you know, that minor things. It's talking about something that rises to the level. It's hurting the church. It's a scandal. And it must be dealt with. And when it's dealt with publicly, I pray to God this would never be the case for me or any other pastor. But notice what happens when this takes place. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. You better believe there would be fear in the congregation if that were to ever happen, if that would ever take place. To see the pastor being corrected publicly in front of the group, this would send a clear signal, wouldn't it, that the church takes sin and scandal seriously. That this is not to be something swept under the rug. This is not something just to be, you know, pretend like it's not going on. It must be dealt with. It's serious business. And then it says again, very strong language, verse 21, I charge thee. Notice how Paul writes this. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that is the holy angels in the presence of God, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. In other words, don't let a pastor involved in that kind of thing get a pass. There's not to be any partiality. Don't show favoritism just because he's the pastor or he's the elder. Because no man is above correction. No man is above reproof. Because what's at stake? It's something bigger than the pastor, I'll assure you. It's the testimony of the church. It is the image of the ministry to the community, and it's the very glory of God. One last thing, and we'll be done. And that is the pastor's ordination. He deals with that in these last few verses. The pastor's ordination. Look at verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. And he goes on to say some other things. But all this, except for verse 22, which is kind of thrown in there about using wine in a medicinal way or for the sake of your health. That's kind of thrown in there. And the Lord had a purpose for that. But everything else, verse 22, 24, 25, had to do with this matter of allowing a person into the ministry or examining a person, selecting a person for the ministry. And it must be done carefully. And this is what the point says. Lay hands suddenly on no man. The laying on of hands, of course, is something we do in an ordination service. You've probably seen that. And that was done as a way of identifying with the person to be selected, as if to say, we recognize God's hand upon you, and we put our hand of blessing upon you. And we authorize you for this office. On behalf of God, as the people of God, we place our hands upon you. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament sacrifices. Remember, the people would lay hand upon the sacrifice that was to be offered upon the altar. And in a sense, what they were doing, transferring their sins onto the animal, identifying themselves with the animal by extension. And so this is identifying with this individual, placing hands upon him, and setting him apart for the ministry. But it should be done with much care. It says don't do it suddenly. Don't do it suddenly. That is, don't just throw anybody into the office of the ministry. There needs to be accountability. This person needs to be the right person. And again, not a perfect person, but somebody that you know something about. So what he's dealing with here, essentially, I want you to just get the main points here. The main point is, if a pastor is in the ministry, he must be held to account. But even before he begins his ministry, he must be held to account. He must be examined. He must be scrutinized. He must be, we're in a political season, we've heard the word vetted. The pastor must be vetted. He must be examined to see, is he of the right caliber? Does he have the right character to be in the ministry? Don't ordain somebody without giving it full thought. Now look what is said in verse 24 and 25. Some want to relate this to final judgment or the Lord's judgment, but that's not in the context here at all. It's talking about the man who would be in the role of an elder or pastor. And it says, verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. It's not final judgment it's talking about. It's the judgment, the discernment of the congregation. And some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. What's it saying? It's saying that in some cases it's evident. It's clear right from the outset. The good works are evident, or the shortcomings and sins and failures are evident. In some cases, it takes a while for it to surface, both the good and the bad. So the wise course of action before you ordain a person is to give it some time. To give it some time. Just like we saw back in chapter 3. We won't go back there, but we saw there that they must be examined over a period of time. Same idea here. The point is really a powerful point, and it is that pastor is held to a high standard, and he ought to recognize that. The church needs to recognize that. The pastor's accountable. The church is accountable. Everybody's accountable under God. The pastor, accountable to be what he ought to be, to do the job he's called to do it well by the grace of God. And then the church, also accountable to encourage the pastor, and then to deal with a pastor that's gone wrong, and to be very careful before putting somebody in as a pastor. It's just saying that pastors and churches need to be what we're supposed to be. That's what it's saying. Now, you and I both know that in some cases, just think about what you've seen and what you've heard in your lifetime here in this area, and I'm going to close. In some cases, it's the pastor's failure. Remember what I said. Pastors are people. And apart from the grace of God, I'm capable, and any pastor is capable of doing anything bad. Can I say that? Apart from the grace of God. And we've seen, have we not, where there's cases where pastors have failed and hurt themselves and hurt the church. In other cases, churches have failed because they either put somebody into the pastorate that shouldn't have been in the pastorate in the first place, or they've allowed a pastor to stay in the pastorate when he should not have been allowed, or he should have been corrected publicly, as it says. So there's double accountability. Pastor's accountable, church's accountable. Let's pray. Father, this is a serious business. And we're just so thankful, Lord, that you have given us clear direction from your word about what you expect. And Lord, not only have you given direction, but we know you give grace. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your guidance. Lord, apart from your grace and your help, I could not be a pastor. No man could be a pastor. Much less do what we do well. In your eyes, it would be impossible. So Lord, we just ask for more grace, more help. We pray, Lord, that we as a pastor and as congregation would always take your word seriously in the way that we study it, the way that we teach it and preach it and hear it, and then live by it. And Lord, may we all realize here again tonight, I pray we always do, that we're all under your authority, the authority of your word, and we're all accountable, ultimately accountable to you. Father, I thank you for the church that we have. I want to thank you again for the support of the church. Very encouraging, very supportive, and financially and in every other way. What a body of believers, Lord, you've placed us in. And I thank you for that. I praise you for it. And Lord, I pray again that you will help us going forward to be all that we should be pleasing unto you. Please forgive us where we fail. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.